Ghost. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Thank you for the music. It was excellent. And Rhonda, what a gift God has given you in the opening song that dealt with hope. Well, it's wonderful to be with you again this morning once again and to share what God has placed upon my heart. Peter writes, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do so with gentleness and with respect." I'm very excited to have an opportunity this morning to share my spiritual journey with you. I'm amazed at God's grace and condescension on my behalf, on our behalf, in taking upon Himself human flesh. In my life journey, He has always kept my conversion fresh before me. As one Puritan long ago wrote, "My soul melts when I think of your days of old with me, when a poor, worthless creature, without wisdom to direct or strength to help myself, was laid under the happy necessity of living or totally relying upon you and finding your consolations, your comforts, large." In the last few years, some of you have wondered how someone with a wonderful career as a wildlife biologist becomes a pastor. So here's my life story, my spiritual journey. In a nutshell, you find it in Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3. "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mire and mud. He put a new song," or "he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." And that song, that new song, can be summed up beautifully in William Newell's hymn "At Calvary," which we will be singing at the end of the service. And the first three stanzas tell the testimony of the Christian. And the final stanza praises God for the greatness of His divine love and mercy and love and grace. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own Him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary." In the refrain, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." We can discuss Calvary theologically, examine it biblically, but sometimes it is best simply to marvel at it. Here's my testimony in six parts. It's a testimony of God's marvelous grace and mercy. The early years, my religious upbringing, university days, conversion, call to ministry, and life after seminary. The year was 1963. I remember it clearly. My first year of high school in Northern Ontario, I stood proudly before my grade 9 class and told them that I was going to become a zoologist. As far back as I can remember, life in all of its forms fascinated me. I loved to be in the outdoors observing nature. If I could touch an animal, sense its presence, probe it, or even dissect it, I would do so eagerly. I recall, to the utter horror of my mother and sisters, boiling the heads of dead animals discovered in the woods or on the roads. I was smart enough to do this in the basement of our home, thinking that this would be better than on Mom's kitchen stove. But I couldn't do anything about the smell, which quickly ended some of the ventures of a young biologist. Today you can buy little bugs to clean those skulls, and they do it rather quickly. But for many years I had a collection of skulls that was the envy of many. Perhaps this interest in living things was ignited in those early times, fun times in the salamander patch behind our house. Or maybe it was sparked by the gift of a microscope. With one incredible instrument, I could look at what couldn't be seen with the naked eye. Whatever the spark, my interest in the outdoors and in God's creation continues. I love being outdoors, enjoying God's creation. Since childhood, church was a big part of my life. I believed in God. I was proud to be a Roman Catholic. As an infant, I was baptized or sprinkled with water twice, once in the United Church and then according to Catholic rites. Later, as an adult, I would be baptized by immersion. Some have commented that I'm truly covered on all sides. In public school, I received religious instruction. It was acceptable to do this back in the 1960s. The Catholics went to one class, the Protestants to another. The Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, and other prayers and teachings were memorized. Even at our high school, mornings would often begin with scripture readings. Remember those days, some of us? And prayer, which I participated in as a reader. At church, I was taught to love God and to fear His anger should I choose to do wrong. I was taught the value of prayer as well and would often kneel beside my bed at night to pray. Sunday was loved as the Lord's Day. I learned at an early age to prepare myself on Saturday evening for the Sunday service. Shoes were polished, a bath was taken, clothes were set aside. Although I am unable to recall any of Father Greengrass's homilies, participation in the service was very, very meaningful to me. On many occasions, especially during the celebration of communion, I felt a warm nearness, closeness to God. Good Friday, Easter, Christmas ceremonies were particularly enjoyable. During the Lenten season, I vividly remember not only collecting dimes for the mission field, but getting up early in the morning to attend church in the hope that my good deeds would somehow outweigh the bad ones. I would get into heaven when the time came when my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. So during the 40 days of Lent, I would get up early every morning and try to make those 40 days of worship. Never made it. Made it to 38 or 39, but couldn't make it to 40. It would be many years before God revealed to me the marvelous mystery of His grace. Still, I love those times of worship. Often after school, I would come into the church and worship God through the Stations of the Cross. Now, these were memorable times of reflection as I commemorated the events of Christ's passion and crucifixion. I often experienced a precious intimacy with God in these times of contemplation. Time traveled, and my first year at UBC was as eventful as my career presentation in Mrs. Carter's grade 9 class. I had been looking forward to oodles of interesting courses in the sciences and was not disappointed. My science professors and their teaching assistants were steeped in evolution. believing that man's closest relative was an ape. Dr. Scudder, the insect man. Geneticist Dr. David Suzuki of TV fame. And my other biology professors taught evolution as fact. My church had no problem with God bringing humankind into existence through a common ancestor for the ape and for man. Since this was not contrary to or incompatible with its teachings, I became a theistic evolutionist, someone who believed that God used evolution as his method for creation. It would be many years of study before I returned to a more biblical position. I remember Father Greengrass's parting words to me as I headed off to university. "Bruce, whatever you do, don't fall by the wayside." I tried, but never fully lived up to his glowing expectations. The world's ways were far too tempting and attractive, and selfishness flowed through my blood. And like many others at university, I began to question everything. Is Catholicism the only road to God? Is confession of one's sins to a priest really necessary? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about the Mormons and other worldviews? In the early years, I just loved to invite them in to talk about religious things. Mom and Dad weren't so happy about this. Why the Vietnam War? Why war in general? Is homosexuality and sex outside of marriage okay? What about evolution? What about drinking, smoking, drugs? Are they acceptable? Are they right? Are they wrong? So many questions. Yet I don't remember any of them being addressed in the church services that I attended. And because of my worldly selfish ways, I do not have good memories of those years at UBC. Although I did graduate with an honors Bachelor's of Science degree in zoology in 1972, one step in fulfilling a dream. 3 or 4 years later, I reached another milestone. I reached this milestone in the state of Unity, attaining a master's degree in wildlife management from the University of Idaho, where I spent 3 amazing years radio collaring, tracking mule deer through the wilds of southeastern Idaho in a valley called, I love this, in a valley called Pocimaroy. 3 years previous, I had had the opportunity of working with timber wolves in Ontario with Dr. Douglas Pimlott, the founder of the modern environmental movement in Canada, a world-famous biologist and ecologist. But I chose to go south, not only to study mule deer, but also to get to know more about our neighbors to the south. The Vietnam War had been going on throughout my university years, and Watergate was just getting into the headlines when I arrived in Idaho. I wanted to know more about Americans. Anyway, I have never regretted spending that time, not with timber wolves, but with mule deer. However, after 7 years of university life, I left a very selfish young man, wrapped up in my accomplishments. People gravitated to me, genuinely interested in the imagined alluring life of a wildlife biologist. Why we who got to fly around in helicopters and work with so many beautiful animals, like the Roosevelt elk here on Vancouver Island, the Vancouver Island marmot, the mountain goat, moose, the grizzly bear, ducks, and seabirds, including the tree-nesting wood duck, and the fascinating seabird up in the Queen Charlotte Islands in those days, now Haida Gwaii, that once a year these seabirds left the sea and at night came crashing through the trees to make a nest in little caves on tree-covered slopes. As a young adult, standards were foreign to me. Compromise, my answer to most everything, won the day. You do what you think is okay, and I'll do what I think is okay. Let's just not hurt anyone in the process. Remember that? Nevertheless, when I did my own thing, deep down, I knew something was wrong. I wrestled with guilt feelings. I did a fair bit of worrying, but smothered my emotions in my work as a wildlife specialist and consultant. In answer to heartfelt and honest prayer, God mercifully brought a Christian woman into my life. Even though I knew she had multiple sclerosis, a neurological illness, her faith and winsome personality, her beautiful, bubbly smile and good looks captured my heart. Linda was God's gift to me. Undeservedly, but he was God's gift to me. Looking back, I see this as a severe mercy, God's wake-up call. Like what happened to many because of 9/11 in New York back in 2001. When visiting with Linda in Victoria, we would attend a Baptist church close to the university. I enjoyed the services and learned so much from the teaching of God's Word. From this book, which I grew up with at home, but had only been opened by me to look at the pictures or to store significant family events. And during those church times, I often thought how wonderfully challenging it would be to preach from this book. The amazing truths that I was hearing for the very first time. The world needed to hear these truths. Early into our marriage, Linda was hospitalized. I didn't know how to deal with this. I was an athletic, healthy individual, and I struggled with the unpredictable ups and downs of this disease. And those ups and downs, if you know anything about MS, continue throughout life. Friends I worked with could not help me with my sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Family members could not ease the confusion and discouragement I was feeling. I was thinking of a divorce, but thought better of that. Unknown to me, God was working. I was being prayed for by the congregation of the Nanaimo Church that we were attending. And so was our marriage being uplifted in prayer. Linda had always asked me a lot of questions about the RC Church, especially after we had attended a service, which I could not answer. But they were God seeds planted in my heart, got me searching and thinking a lot about my faith and my beliefs. And God knew I was an avid reader. At the time of her hospitalization, an article in the August edition of Reader's Digest, 1979, entitled "A Skeptic Goes to Galilee," grabbed my attention. It stimulated deep thought and deep reflection. This is what the famous British author, English writer Malcolm Muggeridge, great writer, this is what he had to say. He was a late convert to Christianity. This is what grabbed my attention. "When I look back on my life, what strikes me most forcibly is that what seemed at the time so significant and seductive seems now so futile and absurd. Success in its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensible pleasures like making money or going to and fro in the world, exploring and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair had to offer. In retrospect, all these experiences in self-gratification seem pure fantasy. They are diversions designed to distract us from the true purpose of our existence, which is quite simply to look for God and, having found Him, to love Him, thereby establishing a harmonious relationship with His purposes." End of quote. I had also begun reading, challenge you if you've never read this book before to read it. I had also begun reading a book called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Vonnegut, a close friend of C.S. Lewis. The book is a favorite with me and with our oldest daughter. Like Muggeridge's article in the Reader's Digest, God, I know, had providentially placed a severe mercy into my hands. While Linda was being hospitalized in Victoria, I was walking the aisles of a department store in a haze, not really understanding what was happening in my life and feeling sorry for myself. There staring at me on a bookshelf or table, I can't remember which, was Vonnegut's book. At home in Nanaimo, I quickly gobbled it up, for the author, using familiar religious words, spoke about his wife and how he tried to wrestle with her illness in the light of her recently found Christian faith. And God mercifully met me in my need. Vonnegut wrote that it is impossible to be a Christian, or pardon me, it's impossible to incidentally be a Christian. The fact of Christianity must be overwhelmingly first or nothing. And I knew deep down that this was true, but I've never followed through. I was quite satisfied with being, in quotations, a Sunday Christian, and with living the rest of the week as I felt. Another article in a Christian pamphlet called Power for Living declared that Jesus Christ could help me. With my confusion, with my worrying, with my sense of helplessness and hopelessness, that blew me away. What did it mean, Jesus Christ could help me? I was quite familiar with some of the momentous events in the life of Christ, but I had never personally understood their significance here. I knew them here, but not here in my heart. And in the article were the wonderful words of Matthew 6:33, which has since become my life verse: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And if you're familiar with Matthew 6, it's in the context of worry. And I was doing a lot of that. That night in the fall of 1979, I discovered that the peace and inner contentment that I was longing for could be found in a person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that I had learned to love as a young boy, but with whom I had never had a personal relationship. And Jesus moved from head to heart. The tears that night flowed freely. I committed myself fully to God and to Linda, promising that he would be Lord of my life. I affirmed my beliefs in the tremendous truths found in the Apostles' Creed that I had memorized as a child. I thanked Jesus for dying for me on Calvary's cross. In time, I would fully repent of my rebellious ways. Linda and I started attending a Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. We began to read the Bible and pray together. I was quickly amazed at what I didn't know, especially concerning the life of Christ in the book of Acts. We're the early chapters of the book of Acts when Paul is writing there, following the resurrection. I couldn't put the Bible down. There was so much to learn. And in obedience, we were baptized in March of 1980. We wanted to publicly identify with Christ and to witness concerning our new start in life. Believe it or not, one of the very first devotionals we read together was called Is God Calling You? Linda and I looked at each other with amazement. Was God calling me into full-time ministry? What about all those years training to be a wildlife biologist? What about the years working as a consultant for a forestry company here on Vancouver Island? Were they wasted years? In answer to these heartfelt questions, God, through my pastor, gave me Joel 2, verse 25, one of the minor prophets: I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten. What a promise. And I surrendered, trusting God to restore, and he certainly did. After much prayer and guidance from those more mature in faith, Linda and I decided to attend Bible school when I was 31. And doors were miraculously closed and opened, and we found ourselves in seminary in 1980. Let me tell you just about one of those doors. 5 years earlier, in 1975, while I was completing my master's degree from the University of Idaho, I was hired by a forest company called McMillan Bodell to work in the field of forestry and wildlife management on Vancouver Island. 4 years later, in 1979, God wonderfully saved me and brought me into His born-again family. In early 1980, as already mentioned, I was baptized along with Linda at Departure Bay Baptist Church in Nanaimo. At that time, I was sensing unrest and believed it was time to go on to new things. I submitted my resignation. My boss asked me to stay on until we hired someone to replace me. And shortly thereafter, in the spring, I applied for a teaching position at BCIT, the British Columbia Institute of Technology. They were looking for a wildlife specialist to begin teaching in September. This was back in the spring when I applied. I submitted a resume to them, but also investigated the possibility of going to a Bible school called Northwest Theological College and Seminary in South Vancouver. At that time, now it's part of the consortium at Trinity Western University. And BCIT invited me over for a long interview. It went very well. After the interview, Linda and I drove by the seminary. I remember on the way home sharing with Linda whether God would lead me to BCIT or to Northwest. Whatever God would do, I did ask Him to keep me. Remember, this was the spring. I did ask Him to keep me on till the end of the summer at McMillan Bodell, where I was working as a wildlife specialist, for as long as possible, preferably till the end of August, so that when fall came along, I would either begin at Northwest or BCIT. McMillan Bodell paid me handsomely, so I wanted to save as much money as possible, especially if I was to head off to 3 years of BCIT, or not BCIT, but Northwest. We had lots of applications for my position at McMillan Bodell. We narrowed it down to 10 applicants and invited to come the one on the top of the list, a moose biologist from Saskatchewan. Never knew they had moose biologists in Saskatchewan. We asked him to come for an interview in May. At the last moment, he turned us down and he never did come. Apparently, but I'm not sure about this, his wife did not want to leave the prairies, you know, get hemmed in by those mountains. Had he come and been hired, I would probably have been unemployed sometime in June. We went back to the drawing table and invited an environmentalist from Alberta to come in June for an interview. He said he could not come until July, and that meant I would still be working until the end of August. And God had wonderfully answered our prayers that I could stay on at MB for as long as possible before attending school in the fall, whether at BCIT or Northwest. In midsummer, before Linda and I had made any decisions, one way or the other, one of my wildlife technicians who was working for me went to BCIT to attend a course. He phoned me and mentioned that they were considering me and someone else for the teaching position. But after a month or so of not hearing from them, I phoned the one who interviewed me. He was on holidays, but another in the department revealed that they had given the position to someone else. Can you guess who it was? I was later to learn that it was a moose biologist from Saskatchewan. I have often wondered if he was the one who was to come for the interview for my position at MB. If he was, then God used him not only to keep me employed at MB until the end of the summer, but also to close the door at BCIT. I did hear that the moose biologist only lasted a few months at BCIT. And then I think of his wife again. Maybe she wanted to be back in the prairies. Perhaps she felt hemmed in. This is just one example of many in my life where I saw the hand of God working in the circumstances of my life as He prepared me to do things for Him. As we attended seminary, Linda and I were later to discover that our parents were silently opposed to this radical change in direction in our lives. I can only imagine. From a high-paying job to seminary life, I think they thought we had lost it. Perhaps we had joined up with a cult. And just before completing my first year, I asked the Lord to provide summer employment in a church, preferably as an assistant pastor, and to confirm his call to the ministry. If the call was not confirmed, I would return to forestry wildlife work. Well, God marvelously provided through the encouraging words of the senior pastors, others in the church, and a very generous money gift or love offering, the best this church had ever given to anyone. Linda and I knew that God wanted me back in school and someday engaged in pastoral ministry. 3 of our best years were spent at the seminary. I had the opportunity to work in several churches to experience the joys of team ministry. I was involved in a bus ministry while at seminary, and for many Saturday mornings would go door knocking in Vancouver, inviting kids to come to Sunday school. And many years ago, we heard that 2 of the first kids to get on the bus were baptized as youths. And that was such an encouragement to us on our journey. In my last year, I was also involved in an outreach ministry at a maximum security prison, Ocala, in Vancouver. For 40 years, I have had the exciting and challenging honor of serving my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in some form of pastoral ministry in British Columbia and Saskatchewan. My goal, with God's help, has always been to shepherd God's people as David did, with integrity of heart and with skillful hands. Once I yielded to Jesus Christ back in 1979, my love for Linda began to deepen. It has continued to mature through all the challenges of family and church life. In October, we celebrated 41 years together, and God has been so good and ever so faithful. I will be forever thankful to my Lord for bringing Linda into my life. I'm so grateful for her love and support and for our 3 daughters. We're so proud of our girls. Each one in their early years asked Christ into their lives, and each is serving Him in their own unique ways. Now we also have 2 sons-in-law, 2 daughters, and our youngest daughter, not married yet, but there may be a 3rd son-in-law along the way. I give all the praise and glory to my Heavenly Father, who through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of His Holy Spirit, turned my life around some 40 years ago and welcomed me into His forever family. Jesus brought stability into my life. He has shown me the greater worth of eternal things. He is the one who continues to strengthen my home and my marriage. He is my life, my hope, my joy, peace. He's my end. He is the one who gives me an earnest desire to serve Him. He is the one I will always share with others as He so leads, for He is the only meaningful answer to all of life's difficulties. He has forgiven my past and given purpose to the present and hope for the future. Until He takes me home to be with Him, I will remain passionate, not only for His amazing creation, but for His purposes and promises, for the well-being of His saints, for His gospel advancing, and for His church growing. If you are here, you're not here by accident. I don't know everyone here. God wants you as part of His eternal family. And that requires repentance towards the Father and faith in Jesus Christ, according to Acts 20, verse 21, I believe. It requires, as I did back in 1979, I was on my way to hell. I repented of my rebellious ways, invited Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior, and that means I'm heading towards heaven. I would encourage you, if you have never done that, to talk to one of your pastors here or a good friend who is a follower of Jesus Christ. You can even speak with me, and I'd be happy to share with you more if you're not all that sure about how to get to heaven when you die. When you die and stand before God, He's going to ask you, What did you do with Jesus? He's not going to be asking you about all the good works you've done. What did you do with my Son? That's what He's going to ask you. I love what one Puritan wrote hundreds of years ago, and with this I close. Supreme ruler of the visible and invisible worlds, let me continually glow for you. And when the last great change shall come, let me awaken your likeness, leaving behind me an example that will glorify you, while my spirit rejoices in heaven and my memory is blessed upon earth with those who follow me, praising you for my life. Thank you again for the invite, and may God richly bless each one of you.